We are back in our series on the life of David and Saul and Samuel. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel 5. While you're finding your way and involved in this act of giving, I want to thank Jim and David for their pastoral leadership in my absence. Thank you guys for preaching. I haven't had a chance to listen to your sermons yet. Great that Jerry could be here last week. I just feel so bad that I wasn't here to join in the thanks to him and his wife for the year-long ministry they had here in such a crucial time in our life. But I heard good things about last week, too, and I'm very grateful to Jerry. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts to his word. Our Father, I confess that this very act of preaching is terrifying. Reading and studying and proclaiming your word is a great gift, but it's also a great responsibility. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill me now and anoint me. I pray that you would give me boldness, but also love. For the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. Forgive my sins. Forgive the sins of our church. And by your Spirit, fill us this morning in new ways. Give us the hope to continue to turn our eyes towards you in our weakness and our sinfulness. And may we continue to embrace the process of real life change, as Jay talked about this morning. I too thank you for Jay's story, because it's our story. And I pray that this message now would continue in that same vein, that you would be glorified, and that all of us would continue the process of transformation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of this material you may have heard before. I actually can't remember if I've used some of this material here at church, so if I have, just go, well, Bueller's pulling a file. But I don't think I have used all this material. Certainly, we are in 2 Samuel, and I feel good about that, but I'm not sure. I even asked Myrna, have I shared some of this material? And she couldn't remember, so it wasn't impactful for her if I did. So if I hit some stuff that you've heard before here in another sermon and another text, maybe God wants you to hear it a second time. And chances are only 50% of the flock was there that Sunday that I did use this, if I did use this. I'm really still jet lagging, if you can probably see that. But anyway, I am excited about the text. It's an interesting text, and about what God is going to say and do. The title of the sermon is My Past, God's Gallery, as in art gallery. My Past, God's Gallery. And it's a message about leadership. All of us are a leader of one kind or another. Some of us tend to be more of a leader, others less of a leader, more of a follower. But all of you have somebody in your life who follows you, follows your example, listens to you, looks up to you. You are a mentor to somebody somewhere. Some of you lead businesses, and others of you lead at school. You lead teams. Some of us lead in ministries. We lead the church. The elders' board are the leaders of the church. Those of you that are parents lead children. Those of you who don't have children possibly have siblings who have children. So as an uncle or an aunt, you lead your nephews and your nieces. We all lead somebody. There's somebody in all of our lives who look to us and they follow us. Leadership is a buzzword today. There's probably more books written on leadership than most other subjects, even in Christian bookstores. And I have a number of men and women in my life who have taught me about leadership and modeled me in leadership, but there's still a whole lot to learn. One of the men who's been influential is a man by the name of Parker Palmer. I read a little book by him a number of years ago called Leading from Within, and this is what Parker had to say about leaders. See if you agree. He said, "Leaders are men and women who have an unusual capacity to project on other people either their shadow or their light. Leaders are men and women who have an unusual ability to project on others either their shadow or their light." And then he used Adolf Hitler as an example of a man who was a very dynamic, powerful leader that got an entire nation to do atrocities by projecting not light, but a shadow. So leaders can actually accomplish things by leading out of their dark side. And then he used the example of Mother Teresa, who on the other hand projects light. And of course, it's the light of Christ. Palmer went on to say that leaders create the kind of environments where people live and grow. The environments can be as illuminating as heaven, in the case of Mother Teresa, or as shadowy as hell, in the case of Adolf Hitler and Milosevic and Idi Amin, whoever other leaders we would want to think about. Eugene Peterson has also been a mentor to me, though I've only met him once and have only taken one class from him at Regent. I've probably read more Eugene Peterson books than any other author. And Eugene talks about leadership, and he talks about it out of the mainstream of contemporary thought. And when he considers the dark side of leadership, this is what he has to say. Quote, "Leadership can frighten us into withdrawing into privatized isolation. We distance ourselves from others and their need for love, compassion, and justice, separating ourselves from the very people who follow us. We end up leading by remote control, perceiving followers as irritants and a bother. We avoid them, and when we can't avoid them, we condescend to them. Being a leader can so easily and so often depersonalize us and those around us, making us less than more." Do you know any leaders who, in the course of their life as a leader, actually became less of a person and not more of a person? Have you wondered if that person might actually be you? I've wondered it about me. And over the years, I've come to believe that all of us who are leaders, who happen to project more light than we do shadow, do so because by God's grace, we have come to peace with our past. And when leaders are not at peace with their past, they will project more shadow and darkness than they will light. And that's where our text takes us. We come to a chapter where we see David in a very unique role as a leader. We haven't seen him like this before. Just to give you a clue as to where we're at in David's life, this is after Saul has died, but it is before the Bathsheba incident. It's a time where David enters this big open sky of a life where he's no longer living defensively, he's living centrally. It's really a highlight time of his life. It's 2 Samuel chapter 5, and it's all about leading not with our shadow, but with the light of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1. "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past,'" and that gives us a cue as to how we interpret this text, it has to do with God's gracious gift to David in his past. "In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler,'" literally in the Hebrew, "their prince. When all the elders of Israel had come to David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And then the next paragraph talks about the first thing that David did when he was publicly inaugurated king. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought to themselves, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace." David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him, and some of them are listed there. Verse 17 to 25 talks about how David and the nation continues to subdue the Philistines, who were a pain in the neck to David and Israel. And chapter 6, though we won't take time to read it, is how David goes and fetches the Ark of the Covenant, which had been out of the hands of Israel for many years, and brings the manifest presence of God back into the corporate life of Israel. Okay. This is an interesting text about David. In fact, I don't think there's any other text like it in all of 1 and 2 Samuel because it's so lackluster. It doesn't near have the pop of David and Goliath. It doesn't have the intrigue of David and Bathsheba. It doesn't have the kind of sensationalism of David and Saul and David dodging spears. It basically talks about how David has arrived. He's growing. He's reached a place of maturity. Because for almost 2 decades, this hasn't been the story with David. He's been living out on the margins. He's been living defensively, always wondering where the next spear is going to come from. And that's because there's been one person in David's life who has made life very difficult for him, and that is Saul. But Saul is now dead. In fact, this chapter reminds me of that scene in The Wizard of Oz where the Munchkins are singing and dancing because the Wicked Witch is finally dead. You know the scene. Ding dong, the witch is dead, witch old witch, the wicked witch. You guys know that song. Only in this chapter, they're all singing, ding dong, the king is dead, witch old king, the wicked king. And he is. He's dead. He's finally dead. And so David is in a new place with new challenges and new possibilities and also new dangers, but we must not look at those dangers quite yet. That's next week. You could say that this chapter could have a heading, and the heading would be one word: finally. Finally, the anointing that came upon my life many years ago when Samuel poured that horn of oil on me is finding fulfillment. And basically what the chapter does is it lists key achievements in David's life. Here they are really quickly. Number one, he secures the affection of the people. This was new for him because he had this little congregation of 600 dysfunctional men who were not particularly encouraging. Number two, he unites a fractured nation. He brings Judah and Israel together. Number three, he seizes a previously formidable city. Number four, he continues to enlarge his family so that he's got royal posterity. Number five, he continues to subdue his enemies with a position of great strength. And number six, he retrieves the Ark of the Covenant so the whole nation can experience the manifest presence of God. It's sort of like, wow, David, what an illustrious life you have. Man, this is really new. And the key verse is probably verse 10 where it says, "And David became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him." David became more and more powerful. I really like Eugene Peterson's translation of this verse. I think he takes great liberties with the verse, but it's not far from the truth. Eugene says this, "And David developed a longer stride and a larger or wider embrace because the Lord God Almighty was with him." And I can see why he translates it that way. David is taking a larger stride, a longer stride. There's a city where nobody has been able to crack yet. It's Jebus or Jerusalem. The Jebusites were there. And it was a really formidable challenge. But David is no longer taking baby steps. He's taking large steps. He's creative. He says to his men, nobody's been able to get into this city, but if we're creative, we can find out where the water gets into the city and we'll enter the city where the water shaft is. Everything about David seems to be going well, or he's leading from his sweet spot. He's walking with a longer stride. It reminds me of when I was a kid and my mom used to send me down into the basement to get a loaf of bread or a jar of pickles. And when I was a kid, I really believed that there were sort of some goblins down in the basement. So I would obey my mom and go down. I'd grab the loaf of bread, and then like a bat out of hell, I would run up the stairs as quickly as I could, you know, pitter, 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 like that. But then when I became mature, 10, 11, I would go down and get the jar of pickles or the loaf of bread, and I would take bigger steps, a longer stride. I wasn't believing in the goblins anymore. A little bit, but a longer stride. And some of you, right now in your life, you know you are advancing as a leader because you're stepping into places that previously were inaccessible. The Jebusites said to David, "You won't get in here. You can't capture this city." And yet David was able to somehow hear the voice of God over the cackles of the Jebusites. And he said, "No, I will get into this city." A longer stride and a wider embrace. It's really interesting that David allows the king of Tyre, who's a pagan king, to build him a palace. So David is somehow becoming less fearful of other leaders, less sectarian, less small-minded. He sees the big picture. He takes leaders from the north and leaders from the south, brings them together. They sit at the same table, and they're able now to do things that they couldn't do before. He has a wider embrace, less sectarian. David is really operating on all cylinders at this stage in his life. Maturity, growth, arrival, anointing. A longer stride and a wider embrace. It seems that the enlarging of David's heart and influence is happening all at the same time. Okay. So I hope that you are asking this question. So what? What's in here for us? Where's the rub? And here it is. David's life is definitely maturing, growing, expanding, enlarging. Yet, a closer look at the paintings in David's gallery indicate that he's experienced enough pain in his young life already to shrivel him up into a very bitter, small, self-protected man. But he's not. He's getting bigger, larger steps, wider embrace, more friends, more acquaintances, greater impact. And so here's my question. Why do life's struggles diminish some people while enlarging others? Take Johnny Erickson Tada. How many of you know who she is? Yeah, almost all of us. At the age of 16, she dove headfirst off a dock, and she broke her neck and instantly became a quadriplegic. You've probably read some of her books or heard her speak. The funny thing about Johnny is that after the suffering started, her life began to enlarge instead of being diminished. She could do less physically, but she could do more in every other way. Why? What is it about God's particular grace in Johnny Erickson's life that allowed her to do that? Why do life's struggles diminish some while enlarging others? And I think the key is in verse 2. Look back at verse 2. This is really interesting because all of the tribes of Israel have come together, and it's sort of like David's inauguration. And they're anointing him now for the first time publicly. And they quote God in verse 2. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their prince. Two metaphors that God uses early in David's life. You will shepherd my people, and you will become their prince. This is very insightful. It's as if God is saying to David, David, you were a shepherd boy. And I recognize that about you, and I'm not going to ignore that. In fact, your brothers hated you in many ways because you were only a shepherd. Remember when you showed up on the battle front, they were very upset with you and told you to go back to those few sheep. But I want you to know that there's complete continuity between your one-of-a-kind past as a shepherd boy and the way that you're now going to shepherd the whole nation of Israel. There's continuity. I will not waste your past. Your unique one-of-a-kind past has continuity. It's one continuous story of provision and grace in every painful chapter. And the fact that God calls David a prince means that David is going to have to wait for him to assume the throne. He's not going to get everything at once. And that's why the people are so excited during the inauguration. They say, David, you're one of us. We watched you grow up. We are your own flesh and blood. We are like your brothers and your sisters. Saul was the king, but you led us in our military campaigns. So the people are saying, David, you are here now. You're at this place of maturity. You're at this place of arrival because God has used every chapter of your unique one-of-a-kind past, and he has not wasted one drop. He has redeemed it all. Let me express it another way. All the pain of your past 37 years has become the rich compost out of which your life now grows heavenward. I would really like to use another word for compost. But we all know what it is because here in Cloverdale, they spread it all over their fields. And we can smell it. All the pain of your past 37 years, David, has become the compost out of which, the rich organic soil out of which your present life as a leader now grows. The roots of your life are in very rich soil. So back to this idea of being the kind of leader who leads out of light, who projects Christ, who's big-hearted, magnanimous, humble, and effective. And juxtaposing that whole idea with the various paintings that we have hanging up in our art gallery. So if David took all of us right now on a tour of his art gallery, and he was selective in the art that he was hanging because he was ashamed of some of the dark paletted paintings, he would say something like this. Now, here's a picture of me when I was very young. You can see my dad has just given me my first lyre or my first harp. I don't even have calluses on my fingers yet. I'm just becoming a musician. And the painting next to it is when my uncle gave me my first slingshot and told me how to use it. And the next painting is the first time I killed a wild animal with my bare hands. And the next painting is one of my favorites. It was Caravaggio's favorite too. I've just cut off Goliath's head and I'm holding the head by his hair. And the next painting is this expression of joy on my face when I've just heard that Nabal, that idiot, is dead and I now have a chance to marry his wife, Abigail. And on it goes. All these illustrious paintings in primary colors, and we walk through this gallery and go, wow, 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 wow. Are you ever lucky, David? What an illustrious man you are. And he goes, yes, yes, God has been good to me. Well, yes, God has been good to David. And God's been good to us, but if you know the story of David, you'd say, David, I think you've got some paintings that are stashed away in the attic somewhere that have to come out here. And David would say, yes, there are, but I'm ashamed to face them. And yet, if he was honest, he would say, yes, there is a painting of me dodging spears, and there's a painting of me red in the face in my rage to kill Nabal because of what he did to my good name. There's a painting of me weeping at the funeral of my best friend, Jonathan. There's a painting of me drooling, feigning madness in the city of Nob because I failed to trust God. There's a whole series of what we call the cave paintings where I spent a number of years running from Saul. They're all very dark. There's a painting of me as the pastor of the first church in Ziklag with 600 very dysfunctional men as congregants. And on it goes, dark painting after dark painting. The failure of others against him, and the failure of him against others and against God. And this is pre-Bathsheba. There has already been so much disappointment in David's life. Yet why can David lead magnanimously? Why is his life becoming bigger? Because he sees the continuity of every painting. God is in every painting, even though he didn't see God at the time. So what about your art gallery? And what about mine? I could take you on a very selective tour of my gallery, and there'd be a painting of me wearing my first pair of skates, holding a hockey stick on a pond in Hanna, Alberta, with my dad looking very proud. And then a painting of me, a number of years later, holding my first basketball trophy. And then another painting of me after the first time I kissed Myrna. I won't tell you how old I was, because it's a very bad example for the young people that are here. And then I'd show you another painting of me graduating from high school, and another painting of me getting married to Myrna, and another painting of me holding Grady, and holding Charlie, and holding Annie, and then a painting of me being ordained with all my favorite leaders laying their hands on me, and then a painting of me being inaugurated as the pastor at North Shore Alliance, where I spent so many years of my life. And you'd walk through these paintings and you'd go, wow, 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 what an illustrious life you've had. But some of you wouldn't buy it. You'd say to yourself, I've got a feeling that though all of these were very significant events in your life and gifts of God's grace, there are some dark palletted paintings that you haven't hung that have actually shaped you more than these other paintings. And I would have to say, yes, there are. There'd be a painting of me in grade 5 where I'm standing beside my desk holding a reader. The teacher has just asked me to stand and to read the first paragraph, but nothing comes out because I stutter. I can't say the word. The consonants B and P and D are particularly difficult. So to say Brian Bueller is really hard. I hated those years. I hated school. There's another painting of me, very frightened, at the front living room window. I'm supposed to be sleeping, but I'm not because I'm afraid that my parents are going to get into a car accident on the way home, and I lived with such abject fear that something terrible was going to happen to one of my parents or both. And then another painting where my worst fear has come true. I'm 13, and I'm standing looking into the open casket of my 36-year-old mother. That painting would have to be hung. And then there's another painting of a nurse at the Grace Hospital in Calgary carrying our baby, Titus, all wrapped up in a blanket to show Myrna, because Myrna hasn't seen him yet. He looks alive, but he's not. He's dead. He died at birth. All those paintings would have to be hung. Then there'd be my cave series, my exile paintings, where people that I trusted hurt me, and I in turn hurt them back. Decisions that I had made, hasty decisions that resulted in the conceiving of Ishmael, not Isaac. Do you know what I mean? Dark paintings, every one of them would have to be hung. And the glorious news about this all is that Jesus was in and is in every single painting. Serving, ministering, protecting, grieving. Jesus is in all your paintings. But here's the lie of the enemy. The lie of the enemy says the only way that we will be able to function in a healthy way is to keep the dark paintings locked up in the attic and to ignore them. But beloved, we mustn't. Or we will, when the heat is on, project more shadow than we will light. This is where I think I've talked to you about this. I think I told you the story of a time in my life a little over 10 years ago where I hit a real wall in my own leadership and felt like I really couldn't grow past it. In a way, it was very much like Jay's story. Jay's story was very personal. This story's personal for me too, but dealt with the way that I was leading. And this dear old man who was 70 at the time, he's turning 80 this year, became a mentor and a kind of a spiritual director for me for 2 years. And what he discerned is that when I was a child, I had made a number of commitments that I would be my own shield and protector. Because my mom died, and a year later my dad remarried, and there was a stepmom now involved, who's a wonderful lady that I love dearly, all the rapid change in my life, mixed with the kind of person that I am, I became the ultimate people pleaser, and I made a commitment back then that I would not have conflict in my life. If you wanted to be my friend or you wanted to come to the church that I pastored, this would be a no-conflict zone. Well, you're not a very effective leader if you run from conflict. And this man detected that, and he said to me, "Brian, I have a feeling that when you were young, when you were going through your painful experiences, you made a vow that you would not experience conflict." And this is what he read to me, and I don't want you to turn to it. I'll tell you what the text is afterwards, because I really want you to listen to these words. "If a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about it, even though he is unaware of it, in any case, when he learns of it, he will be guilty." Then the next verse says, "For the one who has made such a rash vow, there is hope, and the hope lies in a priest hearing the confession, taking a perfect animal, slitting its throat, and applying the blood to the sin of that hasty vow so the person can be completely redeemed and forgiven," which of course points to Jesus. And he said to me, "Did you make a vow as a young man that you would never live with the kind of conflict that you saw around you?" And I said, "Oh, yes." And he said, "Then you've just become aware of it, and now we need to bring this under the blood." And we did. And it wasn't a big deal. And there were no demons exorcised. But I remembered a brand new freedom in my life to face conflict. I'm still not great at it. I've got a long ways to go. I'm still a people pleaser. I'm stuck with that, unfortunately. But I tell you, bringing the sin into the light gave me a whole new courage to face the problem, to face it publicly, and to get some lasting help. Now, you may be saying right now, "I wonder if you would ever have the courage to bring your dark paintings out into the open where you can face them with hope and with the gospel and with Christ and with the eyes of faith to see Christ in those dark paintings." And I want to tell you today why you can have the courage to do it. It's because Jesus has hung all of his dark paintings in his art gallery. When we walk through the life of Jesus, we don't just see his favorite stories with his disciples in Galilee and at the wedding feast in Cana and all of that. As wonderful as those stories are, we see the exile of Egypt, we see the obscurity of Nazareth, we see the agony of Golgotha, we see the agony of Gethsemane. In fact, our favorite paintings of our Lord are paintings of him hanging spread eagle from a Roman cross, naked, in complete humility and complete weakness, fighting for breath and fighting for us. We say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I'm in. If that God did that for me, I'm in. All of Jesus' paintings are hung. And the Father was in every one of his paintings, and Jesus is in every one of ours. And finding healing and wholeness is not wrapping ourselves around the dark paintings and trying to face them alone. It's inviting the risen Jesus to walk through the art gallery with us to give us eyes to see where he has been involved in every single hurtful experience of our life. Then we can become wounded healers. Amen. Let's pray about it. With your head bowed, this church has got a whole lot of seasoned, wise people who have suffered a great deal. And the reason why their ministry continues to grow and their hearts continue to be enlarged and they are still capable of giving with such joy is not because they've had an easy life, but because by God's grace, they have come to peace with their past in increasing measure. I'm so grateful that we have so many examples like that at Pacific Community Church. And it may be that you're at a time in your life where, like Jay, and it's just so perfect that Jay shared his story today, that you need to face some things, some of those dark paintings. I also want to encourage you with the fact that we process these things. We take out the paintings, but with great care. We do it with people that we love and respect. We do it with the help of counselors, prayer counselors, pastors, small groups. We say to our trusted people, there's some things that I need to talk about. I need to have some of my dark paintings redeemed. I need help to see where Jesus was during that dark season. And so today, as we come to the table, we are coming to Jesus, and Jesus is feeding us his body and blood. And we're also coming to the body. There are teams of people to pray for us. And on your way to the table, you may want to stop by at the one of the prayer teams and just say, would you pray that God would give me the courage to face my dark paintings? God spoke to me about it today. Let's prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. On the night where Jesus' disciples were arguing among each other which one of them was the greatest, Jesus took off his outer robe, he put a towel around his waist, and he began to wash their feet. And when all their feet were washed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, what language can we borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? How can we ever thank you enough for stepping out of heaven and putting on flesh and walking this earth and allowing us to crucify you? There's no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. And as we look at this table today, and as we're about to eat and drink of these precious elements, we pray that the Holy Spirit would enliven this experience to our hearts, so that now that we've heard the word, we might seal it with this holy meal. And that as we line up at the table, it would be a parade of beggars coming to be fed. I also pray, Lord Jesus, that where seeds were sown today in some of my brothers and sisters' lives about their dark paintings, I pray that you would give great courage to step forward, to get help, to seek prayer, to talk further with one of us about it. We also pray that the chains of Satan would be broken in Jesus' name. You've come to set the captives free. You are Christus Victor. You've risen from the dead. And I pray that you would expose all of the lies that we sometimes get caught up believing. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, if you are a follower of Jesus, we welcome you to come and participate in this table. If you're new to the church, what we do is we have three lineups coming down each of the aisles. Stay to the right. We come from the back forward, and somebody will offer you the bread. You can choose to take it directly out of the tray. There are some of us that love to cup our hands to receive the sacrament like this, but do what you feel comfortable with, and then somebody will present to you the cup, and you just dip the corner of the bread in the cup, and you can eat it right here and go back to your seat. If there's one really long line and one short line, break the rules and come to the short line. It's okay. I'd like those that are serving to come, and let's serve the people that are praying and the musicians, and then from the back, you can begin to come.